Romans 7, beginning with verse 7 and going on to verse 25, the end of the chapter. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am the flesh and under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord, so that I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And then turning over to Galatians 3, verse 19, page 973 in the Pew Bible. Galatians 3, 19 to 25. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Well, this morning, I want to speak on a topic that is not very interesting to most people. And even to most Christians, I'm afraid. And the topic is God's law. It's a subject that I think is often considered harsh and gloomy and grim. It's sort of outdated and out of touch with our age and the modern church movement and that sort of thing. And to many, it's a sure way to turn people off. And just announcing it causes people to shut down their minds. You know, they'll listen politely, but their minds are not really engaged. This is not something I want to think about. This is not something I'm very interested in, I seem to be thinking. And devote a whole sermon to the topic of the purpose of God's law, I realize I run that risk that you'll all be there nicely listening and just waiting how long till this sermon will be done. Yet the moral law, which is summarized but not as limited to the Ten Commandments, expresses God's will for our lives. It tells us what delights God. And it should be, as Christians, the one thing that we would want to do is to know what delights our Heavenly Father. Could there be something greater than knowing what pleases our Father who is in heaven? It's God's manual of power to live. And it's binding, really, on all people, whether they be Christian or non-Christian, in all societies, in all cultures, in every age, male and female, rich and poor, it doesn't matter. And rather than being dusty and boring, I hope, like the psalmist that we've been singing, and we'll sing again, we find it exciting, delightful, and liberating. Because if we understand it, it'll be all those things. Now, the tendency in our society today, and even in Christian circles, is to think in terms of complete freedom, complete liberty, and no restraints, and the best possible church and worship is where there are no restraints, no restrictions, we do what we want as Christians. But I would compare it, and children, you might just draw that, a train engine. You put it on a set of train tracks, and yeah, that is very restricting. You can just take that train engine, and it can only go a certain path, and it can go from one end of the country to the other. And take that same train engine and throw away all the restraints, get rid of all the tracks, put it out in the middle of a cornfield, one of the Indiana cornfields, and it's not going to move an inch. It cannot do anything it's designed to do. Such freedom is no freedom at all. It's merely an illusion. It cannot carry out its purpose for which it was made. And so also for us as human beings, we might think if we have no restraints, no restrictions, don't pay any attention to God's law, then we'll have true freedom. But it's an illusion. As if we understand God's purposes for us, that we can have our purpose in life, our direction for our life being fulfilled, and we can do those things that make life enjoyable. And so I want us to see four basic purposes to the law of God as we look at Scripture. And the first purpose is that God's law shows us our sin. Romans 3:20 says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. and 7:7 that we read, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And then Paul goes on to give the example of coveting. He would have happily been sinning, coveting here and there, and he would never have known it was wrong until he read the law of God and considered it and realized. When he looked at his neighbor and envied what his neighbor had, he was sinning. He was breaking God's law. And thus it is that through the law we become conscious of sin. And today, if sin is talked about, it's not talked about in terms of offending a holy God. It's talked about maybe harming others, maybe doing something to our neighbor. And more likely, it's even talking about harming our planet. You know, those are the really great sins in our day. And yet John, 1 John 3:4 says, sin is lawlessness. Sin is whenever we break the law of God. And Psalm 51 reminds us that sin is first and foremost against God. Realize, if we're ignorant of God's law, we're going to be ignorant about the sin that we're doing. And many today would fall into that category. How many regard pride as not a sin, but something that's good? You know, we should be taking pride in our accomplishments and all the rest. And others, premarital sex or telling white lies. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. Everybody's doing it. And breaking the Sabbath? What's that? People don't feel guilty about these and other things, because they're not aware that it's contrary to God's will. It's contrary to God's law. And so there's great ignorance, even among Christians, on these things. And the result is there's little awareness of sin. There's very little awareness of guilt. There's very little awareness of being lost. There's very little awareness of the terribleness of falling in the hands of an angry God who is holy and cannot look upon sin with favor. And frankly, many people around us are simply drifting toward hell. They don't see themselves in any danger. They don't see themselves as committing sin before a holy God, and they're unaware of the terrible danger they face. God's law confronts us with the truth of what our situation is. And it's like a doctor. We may not like it when the doctor comes into the room and says, "You've got cancer." Or you might not like it when the auto mechanic comes in and says, "You need a new transaxle before your wheels fall off your car." But it's what we need to hear. Because the first step is in correcting the problem is realizing it's there. And so too, the first step spiritually is realizing where we are before God. That we're sinners. That we have offended a holy God. And today, we need much more the hearing of God's law, not less. In terms of gospel presentation, emphasizing the law of God and what it demands and how much we sin against God. In terms of preaching and teaching, people need to understand what God's will is and how far short. And too many are in spiritual darkness, assuming that they're okay, when in fact they've grievously sinned against a holy God. And so the law makes us understand our sinfulness. The second purpose of God's law is to show us our inadequacy. Even as Christians, we're inadequate to live rightly. Now, there's a teaching in some Christian circles called perfectionism that says it's possible as a Christian not to sin, to live perfectly in this life. So you may not have started off that way, but as you become a Christian, as you have God's Spirit, well, now maybe you can live from now on without sin. And that's sort of a natural response. If you have realized your sinfulness and you've become a Christian, you want to live now on pleasing God. Now on, I'm going to obey God. But as Romans 7:18 says, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." We cannot keep God's law no matter how sincere we are. No matter how diligent we are. No matter how much we pray about it. We might, at a surface level, just as the rich young ruler said, "Well, you know, I've kept all those things from my youth. You know, I've never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery in my life." But as Jesus pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount, the law is much more than just those simple outward obedience. Included is hatred and anger and lust. And so God's law speaks not just about a few outward actions, but words and thoughts and impulses. And when we begin to grasp the scope of what God commands us, we should realize we have sinned again and again and again and again. Even in the most godly of us, there's no ability to follow God the way we should. We don't even come close to being perfect in our obedience to God. And if we don't understand that, we don't understand how comprehensive God is in terms of His law toward us, or just how bad we are before Him, or maybe both. And to illustrate, on the back of the sermon outline, I've given the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 105. It just deals with the first commandment. What are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? And the Westminster Divines went through and looked at Scripture. And if you look at the Scripture references, there's more than 70 different places where they look at the moral laws that relate to this first commandment and try to answer that one simple question. What are the sins forbidden? And what do they find? The sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism. And that is in denying or not having a God. Okay, that's one. Idolatry. In having or worshiping more gods than one. Or with any or interest of the true God. You know, worshiping any other God but the God of the Bible. Not having and vouching Him for God and our God. Not taking the God of the Bible to be your own personal God. The omission or neglect of anything due to Him required in this commandment. Okay, all the things that are related to God, that are our responsibility toward Him in terms of our worship and ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehension, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of Him, bold and curious searching into His secrets, all violate this commandment, all are forbidden. All profaneness, hatred of God, sorry for the typo, self-love, self-seeking, and all their inordinate and immoderate setting of our mind, will, and affection upon other things and taking them off Him in whole and part. When we focus our attention upon anything that's even good, but not on God the way it should be. And it goes on. Vain credulity, unbelief, heresy, misbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness, and insensibleness under judgment. You know, we complain when God judges and brings a providence into our lives that maybe is the most pleasant. Hardness of heart, pride, presumptions, carnal security, tempting of God, using lawful, unlawful means, and trusting in lawful means rather than trusting in God. Carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind, indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness and deadness in the things of God. And it goes on, estranging of things, we could go through the whole thing. And the reason I printed it and I even took the time to read some of it is it gives a whole range of attitudes and words and actions that are related to the first commandment. And just think back and might have you just, you know, this afternoon, look at this list again and think back this week. You know, have I done those things? You know, have I violated? Have I been lukewarm? Have I resisted the Holy Spirit? Have I slighted God and His commands? Have I been self-seeking? And I think each one of us, if we're honest, would say, I've done that often. Each day during this last week. And as we would take seriously what God has commanded, and we begin to see all the implications, we would see how overwhelming our sin is. And then next week, you'd go on to commandment 2. And then 3, 4. Because each one has something similar to this and brings out all the implications of the commands. Now, I think ministers, elders, deacons, and really most church people were expected to have memorized all these Westminster Larger Catechism. The shorter catechism was for children and those with weak minds, but the rest of us should have memorized this. And thankfully, the days when pastors had to recite the whole larger catechism are gone, or I don't think we'd have pastor in the denomination. But it's a type of understanding we're to have of what God's will is for us. And it's overwhelming. And it can leave us sort of depressed. Who can do all these things? Who can even keep them in mind, let alone do them? Which is really then leads us to the third purpose of law, is that God's law really forces us, sends us to the Savior. In Galatians 3:24, so then the law is our guardian. And literally the Greek is the child conductor or tutor. Until Christ comes. The law is like the teacher that takes the little child in the hand and takes him further on, takes us to Christ, leads us to Christ. And so the question is, as you look at the law, as we look at how we have a complete inability to follow it, to keep it all in mind, let alone to practice it, should that lead us to despair? Does God want us to be in despair and to give up? And the answer is yes. Otherwise, we would have this misunderstanding. I can live holy. I can be perfect in this life. All I need to do is pray a little harder, try a little harder, meditate on God's Word a little bit more, and I can make it. And the whole point is, you can't make it. You can't even come close to making it. You need something else. And it'd be like my asking Eleanor to spell all the animals, beginning with aardvark and going to zebra. You know, if it was close, if I said, can you spell 5 animals, you know, dog, cat, cow, pig, horse, she might be able to do it. But asking her to do hundreds and hundreds at this age, it'd be impossible. It's too much. In the same way, for us to keep God's law is impossible. It's way beyond us. God's law is so holy, so deep, so wide. Its implications are so far-reaching that you and I can never, ever begin to do it. And it forces us to look outside ourselves. And as verse 24 in Galatians 3 says, to Jesus Christ in order that we might be justified by faith. It forces us to look to Jesus Christ, for to Him who could fulfill every bit of the law and kept it for us, who died for our sins and was raised for our justification. You know, it's like standing at the pier in New York City and you want to cross over the Atlantic, and there's two choices. You know, first is you can kick your shoes off and you can jump in the water and start swimming. And I don't know how good a swimmer you are. I wouldn't make it out of the port. I wouldn't make it 20 feet, actually, from the shore. Or there's an ocean liner there. You can board it. You can rely on it. And it can take you to England. And how do we have peace with God? How are we able to reach heaven? How are we able to be part of the family of God? Well, if we try to do it ourselves, if we try to follow after God's law, try to, you know, be perfect by what we do, we're likely to swim across the Atlantic. The only solution is Jesus Christ, is to rely upon Him. And He safely gets us to our heavenly destination. And the fourth point, the fourth purpose of God's law, points us to a standard of conduct. It points us how we should live as those who've been redeemed. Romans 8:4 says, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And what is it saying there? It's saying, it's now teaching us how we are to live. The law now should be showing up in our lives. Not in order to save us. Because it can't do that, because we can't fulfill it. And not in order to have a relationship to God, because our relationship with God is not kept on the basis of keeping law, but on Christ. And realizing that law is not a means of salvation. But it doesn't mean we're through with the law. The law shows us how, as God's people, we live in gratitude to God. It shows us how we go about seeking to please Him, those things that delight Him. It's God's good guidance for His children. It indicates to us, as we desire to glorify Him, how do you do that? How do we live happily as human beings in God's family? Realize He is our Maker, and this is His instruction book, our manual for how to live. And just as your car manual tells you how to maintain your car and to have it working properly, how often you need to change the oil and the brake pads and the rest, in the same way, the moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, is God's manual for how we live in gratitude to God. How to be fulfilled and satisfied as human beings. You know, one Puritan writer compared it to a king commanding his subjects to go in the gold mines and dig out gold every day. And it's hard work, but they get to keep it. As we go into the Word of God and as we look at God's law, it's like gold to us. And we get to keep it. It enriches us in our lives. And so God's law is ultimately liberating to us. It shows us how to live in a fallen world. Individually, how to have peace with God. How to have purpose in life. To know why we're here on earth. As a family, how to live in harmony. How to be raising godly offspring. That seed that honors Christ. And even as a society, the blessing that go along with following after God and not rebelling against Him. In some sense, it could be seen as restrictive. But ultimately, it truly is liberating, showing us the way to live which is best. You know, a fish in a fish bowl is restricted by that bowl, is restricted by the water. And a child who sees that, who wants to freeze the fish and, you know, reaches a hand in and is able to grab the fish and throws it out on the counter, isn't doing the fish any good. Isn't doing that fish a favor. It's as we're in that environment, as that fish is in that environment, as we delight in God's law, not for, you know, in some way to earn salvation, but delighting in what God has given. You know, the psalmist talks about walking about in freedom, the freedom of God's purpose, of God's design. We do it out of gratitude, out of thankfulness. We do it to please the one who saved us through Christ. We find enjoyment, fulfillment. We know that we're not perfectly, but, you know, in some degree, following God and delighting in Him. Let me suggest the two applications. As we've sung already and as we'll sing again in 119, it talks about joy in doing God's Word, to really be cultivating that. And that obeying God and knowing that, you know, you're trying to conform your thinking to His thinking about, you know, coveting and pride and focusing upon God and not grumbling and being content with what He gives and all those things should make us joyful. And as we see progress, we should be even more joyful. And second, I'd suggest from time to time that you would look at the Westminster Larger Catechism, or just maybe even the Shorter Catechism, and read on the Ten Commandments. What are the things that are prohibited? What are the things that are commended in the Ten Commandments? I think we have too surface a view of what God's desire is. And so it wouldn't be a bad thing to maybe, you know, for the next 10 weeks, read one of them. What's commanded? What's forbidden? And think about, how does that relate to your life day by day? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your law, which is a good and pure and righteous, holy, and all that it is. And it is so much holy, so deep and profound, and so far-reaching in its implications that we cannot begin, not even begin to accomplish it the way we should. And so that drives us to Christ. And we marvel that He kept the law at every single point. But more than that, died on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven and that we could receive His righteousness. So that even though our lives are filled with sin, at times when we rebel, when we break that moral law again and again and again, that we are seen as righteous through Christ. Thank you for that. And help us then to live in gratitude, become more aware day by day and week by week of what you desire, what things please you, and that we would see those things being true in our lives more each day. We pray these things asking for the forgiveness of our sins. In the name of Christ, amen.